Romans 9, 17 and 18, Paul's in the middle of a dialogue with the Jews to show them that God is not unrighteous in his dealings with the nation of Israel. To them, it seemed as though God had abandoned them in favor of godless Gentiles, and that didn't seem right. And so Paul must prove to them from their own scriptures what God is doing. He's been using examples from the patriarchs. Now he decides to talk for a moment about Pharaoh. And so in verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Again, as we go through Romans 9 especially, we want to always discover the context and the primary meaning. Paul is bringing up Pharaoh as an illustration. Every Jew knew the story of Pharaoh's refusal to let the Israelites go, even after many miracles Moses performed, and the plagues and all. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and say no. So what was Paul saying to the first century Jews by appealing to Pharaoh in this context? Well, if you reduce it to something simple, Pharaoh was a Gentile who persecuted God's people, the Jews. He held a privileged position, but hardened his heart so that God could be glorified in delivering his people. Now it's centuries later, and in the first century, it's the non-believing Jews, really, who are persecuting God's people, the church. We go through the book of Acts, that's abundantly clear. They held a privileged position. We read that at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. But they had hardened their hearts against Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul is simply arguing that God is glorified in delivering a people from people whose hearts are hardened. He's comparing the Israelites, I believe, in what they're doing to Pharaoh and what he did. You read in Romans 11:25 in the New International Version, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." So he's talking about here. He's talking about Paul's hardened heart, or the Jews' hardened, Pharaoh's hardened heart. And then in a couple of chapters, he's going to say clearly, well, Israel has a hardened heart. And so there's that connection that he's making. And so that's really the simplicity of the illustration. The non-believing Jews are acting and reacting to the mercy of God upon Gentiles exactly as Pharaoh had acted and reacted when God wanted to show mercy to his enslaved people in Egypt. And this would be kind of a really cutting sort of a criticism, in a sense, to think, man, what Jew would have ever thought, I'm like Pharaoh, you know, we're acting just like Pharaoh did. I mean, that's like the worst thing that you can imagine, you know. So it's a very, very powerful illustration for a Jew. God is perfectly justified in showing mercy towards the Gentiles while the Jews are further hardened, therefore. And so in verse 18, he says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." So just as God had shown mercy on the Jews in the Old Testament during that time, he was now showing mercy on the Gentiles in what we call the New Testament era, who were swelling the numbers in the church on earth. So let's say we understand and agree with the use of Pharaoh as an illustration. It still brings up this other problem, because it says here, "whom he wills, he hardens," talking about God. So the question has always been, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Was Pharaoh a puppet who had no choice but to refuse Moses? Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish scholar, has done an extensive study of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and I'm in debt to him for the following couple of insights. First of all, he points out that the phrase is used of Pharaoh 20 times exactly. In those uses, three different Hebrew words are employed. The first means to make hard. Another means to make heavy. Another means to make firm or stiff. One has the meaning of being insensible, one unimpressionable, the third immovable. And so it shows a progression, really, in hardness. Of the 20 passages, 10 are ascribed to Pharaoh himself, and 10 are ascribed to God. And in both cases, all three terms are used. And so you know, the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart in these three ways, and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in these three ways. The hardening is predicted to Moses by God, but it works itself out in the story as you see Moses ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. It's Pharaoh who makes hard, heavy, and then firm his heart to resist God in the face of miracles and wonders. And so I would say the scripture is careful to ascribe just as much responsibility to Pharaoh for the hardening of his heart as it does to God. And so we could say one of two things about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart and be accurate. One, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I mean, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And sometimes we need to remember we're learning about God through revelation. He's revealed himself. We don't know. We can't know God except how he's revealed himself. Even Job said, can man by searching find God or know God? And he didn't mean that you can't see that there's a creator. He meant that unless God reveals himself, we can't know anything about him because he is outside of us. You know, when you watch all these educational TV shows, they start from a position that God springs from within us, that we make God. We mythologize, or we look at something, we think, how did that come to be? And so we have this idea that, you know, the wind and the sea got together or whatever, and all this crazy stuff. The Bible says, no, I've revealed myself to you. This is what I've done. So when we're looking at it from a point of revelation and we're reading, we need to take at face value what the Bible says about God rather than make our own conclusion. So if 10 times the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then we have to conclude that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if it also 10 times says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we have to conclude that that is also true simultaneously. And we get into trouble when we try and figure out how that really works. And that's where men split theologically and decide more of the responsibility was with God or more of the responsibility was with Pharaoh. And I'm willing to say they both are true. That's all. And I don't know how they necessarily work together. Another position is that God confirmed what he foreknew Pharaoh would do and gave him over to the hardening of his heart. The other position, of course, is that God just chose Pharaoh to have a hardened heart and there was nothing he could do about it. So actually there's three positions that we could take, not two. So what I don't want to do, though, is conclude that Pharaoh was predestined to harden his heart. If we can take any one of those three positions, why take the one that is the most severe when it comes to God, that he in eternity past chose Pharaoh to be an unrepentant individual who was predestined to hell, who had no hope of really of salvation. It's possible to argue from Scripture that God hardened Pharaoh's heart from start to finish and that it somehow magnifies the grace of God that he did so, and that's the argument. But it's just as possible and it's just as biblical to argue from Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God merely confirmed Pharaoh's free will. Some people are actually excited about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart because it becomes a proof text for them that their theology is accurate. So they read the scripture, and they come to the conclusions that John Calvin came to and that the Reformed theologians hold, that, you know, God in eternity past chose a small group of people who would be saved and passed over a large group of human beings who cannot be saved. And then they find a text like this and they say, see, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had no choice in the matter. Isn't God a great God? Isn't he gracious? And I have a hard time. I think I'm beginning to understand in some ways why that shows the grace of God. They say it's because God didn't have to have mercy on anybody, and the fact that he had mercy on anyone shows his grace and mercy. And I think, well, why create anyone then? I mean, you know, to reprobate most people. I mean, to actually choose to reprobate most people to hell, it just doesn't make any sense. But, you know, if you read a lot about this kind of stuff, you'll find that people are very excited about proof texts like this. And so what I'm trying to say is that this, first of all, isn't a proof text. Paul isn't giving a theology of selective salvation here. He's talking to Jews about God actually expanding salvation. It's just the opposite. The Jews are saying, we don't believe that the Gentiles should get saved in lieu of us. And Paul says it's perfectly consistent with the nature and character of God that he would extend salvation beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And so if I have to choose one or the other of these positions, I would choose the one that I believe is most like the God revealed to me in the Bible, the God who saved Rahab and the Gibeonites even after he said they were to be killed, or the God who accepted Caleb, as we learned, who was a Kenizzite outside the nation of Israel, but he accepted him as a son of Israel, the God who is love and must act to save mankind, not reprobate most of them to hell with no possibility of salvation. And again, like I said, it's interesting. Paul's talking to a group of people, the Jews, who were God's chosen people. They were God's elect nation, but Paul was describing to them how God was going outside of that elect nation and opening up salvation to whosoever would believe on Jesus Christ. And so we want to generally hold to a position that the gospel is a whosoever will gospel. We preach it to everybody. We extend a real invitation to people to get saved. And then we see what the Lord can do in the life of a person whose heart is open to that. If we need not reduce the grace of God, then let's not. And let's proclaim that message wherever we go. Amen? Amen.